Patterns of Praise, Disc 3, Lecture 5, Divine Origins of Liturgy, Part 2.
So, I'm going to tell you about my huge faux pas. I have good news, I have bad news. The bad news is I forgot that I had two sessions on the Divine Origins of the Liturgy. So I tried to cram everything of two lessons into one lesson, and those two lessons were actually condensed from about 6 or 7 hours. Okay, so that's the bad news. The good news is we're going to go back over it, and I think that it'll actually work to our advantage because hopefully you at least got the gist of it. So I want to ask you some questions that kind of seem unrelated to begin with, but there's really a purpose to them. In the temple on Yom Kippur, the high priest goes into the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies, right? And he's going to go in there. Any idea how many times he goes in? Five. Goes in five times. Okay? Now, if he makes a mistake, what happens? He dies, yes. He dies. Now, we don't have where it's been recorded that anybody actually died, okay? They didn't make mistakes in there because it was so serious. These guys really, and they really drilled them. We have in detail where it's described of how they prepared them. They sequestered them for a week. Now, how did they know that he had died? The what? Okay, the pomegranate bells, okay? No. In fact, In the book of Vayikra, Leviticus, where it describes the ceremony, he is not allowed to wear the golden vestments behind the veil. The golden vestments is where you have the pomegranates and the bells. Okay? So the pomegranates and the bells, first off, do you have any idea how many pomegranates there were? How many? Nope. 72. How many bells were there? 72. Okay? And add the two together. 144, right? Now, I'm not going to begin to try to tell you what's the significance of this. But what I will tell you is that later on, we read in the book of Revelation about 144,000. And so immediately you have a flag go up. It tells you that that number has some special meaning. Okay, so we'll just leave it at that. Now, the golden bells, I had the opportunity, I was involved with the Temple Institute in raising the funds for the garments of the high priest. And so I got I've been able to handle all these garments. There will come a time that I cannot handle them. In fact, Rabbi Richmond, who is the one that will carry them around, there will come a time when he can't handle them. Because he's not a Kohen, he's not a priest. And once they are consecrated, once that they have been dedicated to the temple, he'll never be able to touch them again, and certainly I wouldn't be able to touch them. But I got to handle the stones that went onto the breastplate before they were inscribed with the names of the tribes. I got to handle them as they were put in their gold placements. I got to handle the what's called the Hoshin HaMishpat, the breastplate of judgment, that the breastplate goes on. And then you have all of this goes on the ephod, which is a garment that the Hoshin sits on. It's actually tied to. And you have a blue garment, which is called the Me'il. And the Me'il is made of tekelet. Now, tekelet isn't just blue. It's a particular color of blue that comes from a particular snail. Quite a process. It's very expensive in order to get any of these dyes, the tekelet, the argamad, or the tolat shedi, the crimson. The argamad's the purple. So the concept, I think that the Hoshin HaMishpat was $30,000 for the materials. The Me'il was $200,000. Give you an idea. The bells, I got to hold the bells before they were placed on the garment. Rabbi Richmond told me, he said, put it up next to your ear and ring it. Now, if you held it next to your ear, you could hear it. But it's a solid gold bell, meaning that the clapper is also of gold. Gold striking gold doesn't make a noise. It's at a, if it were held out here, you would not hear it ring. Okay? The whole purpose of it is not for the people to hear. It's for Hashem to hear. Okay? So, why did I go into that? Well, I want to slowly develop this through. We're going to go through several slides that we've been through. Oh, yes. Okay. Thank you for that. So if he did die, if he had died, how would they get him out of there?
I've always heard they tie a rope to his ankle, but I'm not sure about that.
Yeah, everybody says that.
Yeah.
Okay. Whether you're talking to a non-Jewish audience or a Jewish audience, everybody believes this. Okay. The fact is, if he wore a rope in there, he would die. Because he cannot take anything extra in there. Okay, you know how the astronauts used to, they were famous for like sneaking something aboard the spacecraft. Can't sneak something into the Holy of Holies. Okay, that would be a terrible thing. The way that they knew something had happened, it, as I said, it never did, is that he didn't come out. He didn't come out. And then there is a provision. We have where the sons of Aaron burned strange fire before the Lord. They were slain. And there was a provision for removing the bodies. And I can't tell you what it is. I do know that it's known, and they will be able to handle this. Okay? So, to get several high points that we can build on, is our key word in chapter 25 of Shemot, of Exodus, is the word tafnit. That we have a blueprint. You can't change the blueprint. Okay? So, every Mishkan has to be built on the tafnit. Every temple has to be built upon the tafnit. Today, we're preparing to build the next temple. The scriptures are full of passages that when Messiah comes, there is a temple standing. And we have to build the temple according to the last tafnit. So it's, in other words, the temple was destroyed by the Romans, 70 Common Era. We have to discover every building, every structure. We have to know where its entrances were, its exits were. We have to know how many floors it had. We have to know what offices were in there. We have to know the different officers within the temple. We have to know the choir. Let's do the choir. I want you to go to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 9. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, and I'm going to read this both from a Tanakh and also from a New King James. Now, 1 Chronicles 9 is the greatest chapter that we have on the Leviim, the Levites. Levites, we have several different categories of Levites. Now, these are going to be divided by families. So, back at the beginning, certain families were chosen to be musicians. So if you were born in that family, you were a musician. Okay? Now there's a difference between musicians and singers. If you were a singer, you could not play a musical instrument in the Mishkan or in the temple. If you were a musician, you could not sing with the choir. You had a job, and that job was your job. If you were a gatekeeper, you could not come and sing with the choir. Doesn't mean you can't sing songs. It just means you cannot sing with the choir as they are singing in the temple. Okay? So, we have that the choir. Now, I'm going to show you this. Let me go forward. I'm going to tell you a rule in the temple. Remember that our gever. What's the gever? The crier. Okay? And he's going to give a threefold cry sometime before dawn. And you can find this. There's lots of articles on it. You can find it in the Tractate Shekalim of the Mishnah where it gives us what did he cry. Okay? And he called for the Kohanim to go to the 12 Malot. That's these steps. Malot means steps, to go up. And they're going to stand. Actually, you see this platform right here? This is where the Kohanim will stand, is on that platform. These are the ones that had the honor of going into the building, going into the actual temple building. And then your other group that are going to take place, take care of the korbanot. What are the korbanot? No, the korbanot are the sacrifices. Means to draw near, okay? Those that do that will be standing on this platform, okay? The higher up. Now, in the temple, you cannot turn your back on the Holy of Holies. If you are in the inner courtyard, if you're in the Azarah, now remember there's three levels, okay? So we have outer courtyard out here. Second courtyard is Court of the Women. This is the Azarah, your highest courtyard. If you're in this area here, you cannot turn your back on the Holy of Holies because the Holy of Holies is the throne of God on earth. We're told that three places in Scripture, three places. They are in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 12. I'll read that to you real quick. In Jeremiah 17, 12, which says, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. And the word that you have for sanctuary there is a derivative of the word mikdash. It simply means our mikdash. And then it goes on. We also are told this in Yehezkel 43, verse 6 and 7. And it tells us there, Ezekiel. Thank you. It says, then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Okay? 43, 6, and 7. Okay? We're also told this in Bereishit or Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. It says that he planted a garden eastward. Okay, we call this the Garden of Eden. Gan Eden. Eastward from where? If you're told that you do something eastward, you have a reference point. That reference point is his throne. Okay, so we have, in fact, this courtyard right here, in Jewish thought, is a return to Gan Eden, return to the Garden of Eden. Okay, so in the temple, you cannot turn your back. You're also not allowed to sit. If anybody sits, unless, there's one exception, a descendant from David, a king that descends from David. King Agrippa once wept because he couldn't sit in the inner courtyard. And they quoted this to him, you know, only a king from David is allowed to sit. Of course, Messiah is going to be the next to fulfill this. All right, so we have an exception. Our exception is that the Kohanim that served in the temple that day, that were chosen by lot, they're going to stand here on the fourth platform and the sixth platform. Now, I don't know what the meanings of the fourth platform and the sixth platform are, but I do know that Messiah came 4,000 years from creation and will return at the end of 6,000 years from creation. So I don't know if that's the meaning, but that's what I would suspect. But they are going to raise their hands, and I can't do this right. I broke this finger years ago, and it won't go different. But you know Spock, okay? And they hold their hands, all the Kohanim hold their hands like this, making the sheen, except for the high priest. He has to hold his hands like this because he has a plate that goes across his headpiece. It's called the seats, and it says Kadosh LaHashem. But it has, instead of the word Hashem, it has the Tetragrammaton. He cannot put anything above that name. Okay, that's why he can't do it. But the people, how many of you have been to an Orthodox synagogue? Few of you. Okay, during major part of the service, they call for the Kohanim to come forward. And they come, and they are facing the people. They're not facing, everybody else is facing the east because of the throne of God. But they are facing the people. And they put their tallit over their head. Why do they put the tallit over their head? Well, part of it is that the tallit becomes a prayer closet. Okay, it's the time that you get alone with God. But there's another reason, is that you're not to look at the Kohanim. In the temple, they weren't to look at the Kohanim. They could only look at their feet because the blessing, the priestly blessing, didn't come from the priest. It came from Hashem. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord give you shalom. Okay? And so it came through them, and therefore that's why they have their backs to the Holy of Holies, is at that point they're being used. Okay? So the choir, your second call was for the Leviim to go to the Dukkan. So here is the Dukkan. And we have a step that's 1 cubit high, that's 23.04 inches, and then 3 half-cubit steps. Well, we had a problem. We had a major problem with this. We couldn't figure it out. Because when we read the Mishnah, where it describes the Dukkan in detail, it can only be configured in this manner, where that the steps are, how can I say this? They're structured in a way that if the choir were facing towards the Holy of Holies, the guy standing on top would be blocking the guy on the step below him, right? So they'd be singing into each other's backs. So this configuration, it was quite a dilemma for us. And we finally figured it out. And it was amazing. It had an amazing impact on worship to us. The impact was that the choir was not, we always thought the choir was singing to Hashem. The songs were coming from him to the people. Isn't that heavy?
Can you say that
one more time? Okay. The songs, the choir, was acting just like the priests when they were doing the priestly blessing. The songs were coming through the choir to the people to teach them how to praise perfectly. Okay? So, how many of you have served in choirs? Let me show you where the choir director stood. He stood back here. He stood by the altar, and they couldn't see him. Okay? He was behind them. Now, in 1 Chronicles 9, it tells us about the choir. Verse 33. I'm going to read it for the New King James first. It says, these are the singers, heads of the fathers' houses of the Leviim, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties. The chambers, you can't see them here. There's a building over here, and there's one right on this side. And these are huge buildings. They're bigger than this church. They're gigantic. And the buildings had chambers for the singers to be in. Now, they're only going to be there 1 week in the first half of the year, 1 week in the last half of the year, and then another group will come. Okay? So the singers, it says, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in the work day and night. Let me read it to you out of the Tanakh, because this is a better translation of that verse. And it says, these were the singers, family heads of the Levites, in the chambers of Peturim. P-E-T-U-R-I-M, Peturim. Now, what the word Peturim means is exempt ones. They were exempt from every other duty other than singing the songs because they had to learn them flawlessly. They had to know them because the people, their purpose is to teach perfectly how to worship, perfectly how to praise. For their work was upon them day and night. And there's a little note here. Let me see if I can find it. Oh, yes. Their chamber was called Peturim, which means exempt ones, because these Levites were excused from other responsibilities since their duties, their singing duties, kept them occupied day and night. So first off, what I want you to understand is that the temple was a place where Hashem was teaching the people how to worship Him, how to praise Him. And it was taught with great exactness. Okay, now let's go back. Oh, let me ask you something. What does the word Selah mean?
To remember, to think about.
Okay, to remember, to think about. That's exactly what I grew up with. I was taught this, and I have taught this up until about 2 years ago. Okay? And I would agree that it does mean that, to stop, to think, to pause, to ponder, to meditate. But the word Selah, there is a book, The Psalms in Israel's Worship, Sigmund Boweckel. Now, he's a Christian scholar, but he is recognized as the leading authority on the Psalms. He's quoted repeatedly in the Encyclopedia Judaica. Okay, in their various articles. He wrote a book called The Psalms in Israel's Worship in the early 1900s. He was actually writing up until after World War II. And in his book, he has a section on musical notation. The word Selah means to prostrate. Means literally the same thing with the Muslims. In the Muslims' prayer, there's a movie, and I don't know the movie, but I'll tell you, some of you will know the title of the movie. It's about this guy that is on a boat with a tiger. What is it? The Life of Pi? Okay. In there's a scene, and this is the only part of the movie I've seen is this one scene, but he had a Muslim period. He went through, and he said, when the crier calls out Selah, we all fall on our face. Now, every time you see in the Psalms where it says Selah, that was what the choir director would call out. And everybody at that point, they prostrated themselves. Okay, so let me take just a couple more things because we have a lot of misconceptions about worship. In the Second Temple period, late Second Temple period, and I'm going to go ahead and say that it would also be in the First Temple period, I was always taught that the only time they pronounced the name was on Yom Kippur. How many of y'all have heard that? Yeah. I grew up with that too. However, we find out it's in the Tractate Tamid, which means the daily services. Tamid means the continual offering. It says that the priests that are standing on the 12 Malot, when they do the priestly blessing, okay, in the temple, they pronounce the name every day. They pronounce the name. If it was outside the temple, they used Adonai, okay? But in the temple, and only the priests that had been selected for the service. Yeah, the reason is because it's called the holy name. And every time you have holy, there's restrictions on who can do it, where it can be done, how it can be done. But when the name was pronounced, what did the people do? They prostrated themselves. Any time that the name, holy name, was pronounced, the people prostrated themselves. And so today, prostration is almost non-existent in Judaism. Why? Because we don't have a temple. Okay, that's the reason that once the temple is there, then it's going to all change again. Oh, the Ma'amad. What are the Ma'amad? But let me ask you some questions on the Ma'amad, and we'll find out how well you understand that concept. We have the priests are divided into groups. What are those groups called? Mishmar, right. A Mishmar is a course or a division, okay? And how many of those do we have? 24. Where are they mentioned to us in the Scripture? 1 Chronicles 24. It gives us a listing of the Mishmarot, okay? The Levites are divided They're in 1 Chronicles 25, by the way. And they're divided into courses and divisions. Now, the Ma'amad come from how many different districts? 24. Right. Each district is going to send a delegation to Jerusalem that during the services. Did you ever, as a kid, wonder about heaven? I did. But it seemed like the most boring place of all. I mean, the idea, the way it was pictured is there were clouds. And you wore these white robes, and you might have a harp, you might have wings, and you might, but that's all you did. And the big question I had is, how is that heaven? I mean, it seems like, you know, well, in the temple, we have where we read about them killing the animals, and we read about a priest going in to burn incense. But what I want to tell you is that it was constant activity. Now, I write this down. I don't have time to show it to you, but this is a letter that was written before the time of Yeshua, in the, what we call the Hasmonean period. It was before the time of King Herod. You've heard of the Septuagint. I'm sure you've heard of the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Torah, and then later it expanded to the Tanakh. This story was started by an Egyptian pharaoh named Ptolemy II. Okay, Ptolemy II, is his father was named Ptolemy I. So Ptolemy I is the first after Alexander the Great, and he forms the Museum of Alexandria. Then, when he dies, his son takes over, he expands it, and he incorporates into the Library of Alexandria, the museum. All right. He sends to Jerusalem to request that the high priest send 70 scholars to translate the Tanakh, or the Torah, into Greek. And both Josephus and the letter of Aristeas talk about this. They give us a description. They tell us about these great gifts that were exchanged between the two and so forth. So, the letter of Aristeas, that's spelled A-R-I-S-T-E-A-S. Aristeas, A-R-I-S-T-E-A-S. And the letter of Aristeas was written by the man, he's a Jewish man that's living in Egypt, that was sent at the head of the delegation to bring the gifts from Ptolemy to the high priest in Jerusalem. So he's describing all these gifts that the Pharaoh is sending to the high priest and to Jerusalem, to the Jewish people. But he does something very valuable to us. He describes Jerusalem at that period. So he tells us what the city looked like, what the walls looked like, and he gives a description of several things of the temple. And one of his descriptions, and it's not very long, the letter is maybe 20 pages long total, and the part of the temple is only about 4 or 5 pages. But he describes how that the service, there were hundreds of priests working all at one time, and nobody was directing them. That they each would rise up, and they knew exactly what their job was, and they would go and do it. When one had to go take a break, he would go sit down, and another priest would automatically rise up. And as you're going through, it becomes marvelous. You see it working, in his description, very similar to the way that the human body works. Human body does not compete. In your own body, one hand doesn't compete with the other for the attention, okay? It works in coordination. It works, and that's the way that we as a body are supposed to work. And that's what the temple was about, and that's what worship was about. So go in, you can look it up on the, just Google it on the internet, and it'll come up and read it, and it'll blow you away. It's really, really exciting. But we have the Ma'amad. This is called the Court of Israel. Let me show you where The court of Israel is going to be right along the edge here. It's only 11 cubits wide, 135 cubits low. So we're going to have a group, say from the Galilee way over there, and from the Golan Heights, a group next to them, a group next to them. And so all of Israel is being represented. Now, remember that I said that in the temple, it's not just a little bit is going on. They're slaughtering animals, and everybody's sitting there with nothing to do, just going, wow, they're slaughtering the animals. And then the priest is going to go in, and he's going to be burning incense. Here's what's happening, is that everything is moving like a play. So they're going to, in the morning, they have had their prayer meeting. Remember that I told you about the prayer meeting, that there's specific prayers that they prayed. In fact, we prayed many of these prayers this morning, that they pray in the chamber of hewn stone, the chamber of the Sanhedrin. They draw the lots. They pick who's going to burn the incense, who's going to lift up to the altar. Now, they send, at the end of this, all the people outside in the court of the women and the Ma'amad. The Ma'amad are standing there, and they're going through the preliminary prayers, same prayers that you and I pray. And they send a Kohen, a priest, to a high place. Let me show you where they sit him. He's going to be up here. He's going to be on top of the temple building. Okay, there's a stairway that takes him up. He doesn't go into the holy rooms, but he goes up, and his job is, it's not daybreak yet. He has to go up when they see the light in the sky. Now, when they see the light in the sky in the east, don't you like that? I love when I'm driving west and I can see everything's black in front of me and I can see out the mirror, the sky's getting light behind me. You know what I'm talking about. So they send him up in the Hamadude. This is the Levitical supervisor. There are 15 of these guys. He calls to him and he says, this has to be, the sun cannot be visible yet. Okay, so it's that period of time when the sky is lighting up, but the sun is not yet visible. He calls to him and he says, is it light all the way to Hebron? Okay, what's significant about Hebron? Machpelah, okay? Machpelah, what's Machpelah? What does it mean? Yes, it means double cave. That's what Machpelah means. And this is where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rivkah and Yaakov and Leah were buried. Now, in Jewish thought, that's where the resurrection is going to begin. And that the next place that it will be is at the Mount of Olives. That's why the Mount of Olives has the largest cemetery in the world, and the whole eastern slope is all Jewish, okay? Because they want to be first in line. They also believe that if you're buried here in Little Rock, and that you will, I don't know if I agree with this, but they believe that you will go underground and come out at the Mount of Olives, okay? So save yourself the wear and tear on your new body, all right? But at any rate, he calls and he says, has it lit up as far as Hebron? And so if it has, he says, Barkai. Now, Barkai means daybreak. Daybreak. Because earlier we sang Modei Ani. Do y'all remember Modei Ani? Very first prayer you have on awakening in the morning. So sleep is a rehearsal of death. But waking up is a rehearsal of resurrection. All right? So what a change. Now, picture this. Here you are, and here's you to right now. And you go to bed, and you're tired, you're worn out, and you wake up in the next morning, and you say, I didn't get enough sleep. And I've got to cut the grass, paint the house, and I've got all these things I have to do, okay? As opposed to you wake up, Bodeidi is about resurrection. The temple started with the concept of resurrection. Okay? Every service. Okay. Let me go back here. When the priest goes in to burn incense, it is prescribed what he prays. He prays the services. He prays the Amidah. They're standing the Ma'amad, or standing out here, and they're praying the same prayer, word for word, that he's prayed on the inside. People out in the court of the women are praying. People up in the city of Jerusalem, people in the Galilee, people down in the Negev. Everybody at the same hour are praying exactly the same words. But this one priest, he's standing there and he's representing the entire nation in his prayers, like a high priest. And that's when the angel Gabriel, at the prayer for the coming Messiah, he says, your prayer has been answered. Your son's going to be the predecessor before the Messiah. He'll prepare the way before him. Now, here's what to take from this, is these prayers aren't just prayers that men said, let's write down something that seems spiritual. These came from God. They are going to be prophetic. They're going to be eschatological. They're going to be even the keys to how you understand the Gospels. Keys to how you understand the writings of Paul. They are to be there for you to use every day. That as you go, you literally go into this temple. You're before the throne of God. And so, at any rate, I had promised to do something. I ran out of time, but I'll show y'all during a break. I'll show you how they did the lights, okay? And we'll do a little rehearsal of that. Okay, shalom, y'all.